If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in one of the red Bibles in front of you on page 575. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service because I would love to give you your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 11, I'll be reading from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now our text this morning, or our sermon this morning, is going to be divided into three sections. So if you're taking notes, it will be rally around Jesus, rally around Jesus, rest among converted wolves, and sing praises to the Lord. So rally around Jesus, rest among converted wolves, and sing praises to the Lord. Look with me again to verse 10 of chapter 11. Verse 10 of chapter 11. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He shall raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, in ancient battles, and And even in our day, we have flags and we have signals and banners and standards. And what they are is to communicate who the nations are and the units who are in combat. I don't know if you've ever had the chance of being in a foreign country and you've gone deep into the center of the country, and then you come into one of the major cities and you're walking along the road and there is an American flag flying from one of the embassies or the consulates. And it is beautiful. It's beautiful if you're an American. Now, if you're a Filipino or an American or a South Korean, there's a different flag that you would go to. But it is beautiful because it tells you this is home and this is where your people are. And on a battlefield, the banners were used to communicate where the different units were and where it was that you were supposed to be. And the picture that Isaiah is putting before us this morning is of the entire world as a battlefield. And on this huge battlefield, in this complex war, their whole world is stretched out before us. And Ephraim is fighting with Judah, and Edom and Moab occasionally unite together against Assyria, but sometimes they are apart. And the field of battle is covered with troops, and they're dashing and moving all over the place. And the battlefield is covered with gore, and there's smoke rising up from some camps and from baggage trains that are being burnt. And there are cries of victory, and there is the groans and the screams of the wounded. And in all that darkness and in all of that chaos, there is suddenly a trumpet blast. And there is a banner that is raised on the field of battle. And in all of that chaos and in all of that madness, there is suddenly a moment of absolute clarity. And that moment of absolute clarity is when everyone who is loyal to the signal that has been raised either advances to that signal or retreats to it. And the banner and those who are rallying to that are Egyptians and Assyrians and Jews and Greeks and Romans and Americans and perhaps nations that have not yet been named. And they are all flowing to this glorious banner. And the wounded stagger and crawl, and the strong bear stretchers, and they bear weapons for the right and the left hand. But every soldier who is loyal to that banner comes to the summoning. Those who are dying on the field of battle look to that banner in hope, because that means that there is safety. And the banner that everyone is struggling to is the root of Jesse, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace has come onto the battlefield, and he has raised his banner. And all people everywhere, Aztecs and Canadians and Koreans, North and South, and Phoenicians and Australians and Malaysians, everyone is coming, and they are inquiring of the Lord, is there room for us? Is there salvation for the petty and the drunkards and the lovers? Is there salvation from this war? Is there salvation for us? And the answer is found in Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. And then the Spirit and the bride say, come. And then let the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. And so the answer to all of the nations who inquire at the banner of Christ is that there is room enough for all. And that we know that this is true because the root and the branch of Jesse, Jesus our Lord, has declared it so. And so all people everywhere on this great battlefield earth are rallying to the banner of Christ. God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is standing as a signal to all the nations. And our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to move heaven and earth to save his people. And so look with me to verses 15 and 16 of chapter 11. It says there, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Part of the great comfort of our passage this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, who has raised his banner upon the great battlefield, will do anything for his people so that they might rally to his signal. There is no gulf in the Sea of Egypt or in the Red Sea that can separate you from Jesus Christ, because he will destroy it. The river or the Euphrates will not stop his people from coming to him. He will save his people by any means necessary because he is the great commander. And he will literally move both heaven and earth so that his people might gather to him. Now, sometimes when we read a text like this, there's a controversy among Christians as if this should be understood historically or spiritually. And so some theologians will read this passage and they say that there will be a historical event in the future when God will destroy a gulf in the Red Sea and his people will march through it. And that in the future the Euphrates or the river will become seven channels and God's people will walk through it with sandals. And this may happen. And yet what we were told in Revelation 15 is that God right now is calling his people to himself. And so how do we hold these ideas together? How do we hold the Apostle Paul telling us in Romans 15 that God is calling the Gentiles to himself, and yet we don't see these historical events that are being talked about in our passage? But what we must do is remember how Isaiah 40 verse 3 was fulfilled. Chapter 40 verse 3 says this, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so how was this verse fulfilled? Isaiah 40 verse 3 was fulfilled by John the Baptist preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the way that John the Baptist made straight in the desert a highway for our God was by preaching. And the way that God is waving his hand over the river with his scorching breath today is by preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isaiah 11 verse 10 to 12 makes it very clear that the calling of the nations and the calling of the remnant of Israel happens at the same time. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And so the signal that is being raised on this great plain, our planet Earth, goes out to all people. And the church is the breath of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. That is why it is our duty to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is why Paul tells us Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Did you notice the martial language in 2 Corinthians 2:14? Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And what do we read in Isaiah? The highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains for his people. And we read the way that Jesus will lead the people across in sandals. The way that our Lord Jesus leads us is through the preaching of the gospel, and Christ leads his people. Now, our text tells us that Jesus will provide more than merely a rallying point for the peoples of the world. And it also goes on to tell us that Jesus will offer a glorious resting place. What Jesus offers is an opportunity for the wolf to dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Our text tells us that his resting place will be glorious. The thing that Jesus is offering is an end to the war. An end to the war between the strong and the weak, and between the children of Adam and the cobra and the asp. This whole world that we live in is in constant turmoil and in chaotic upheaval, and Jesus is offering us an end to the war. And the war that we should be thinking about is not merely the individual battles and skirmishes that we are involved in, but it is the battle against physical death. And this battle is constant. It is the spiritual battle. It is this battle that we all participate in constantly. It is the battle against anarchists and communists and terrorists and tyrants. And it is, again, only a symptom of this wider war. And so when I grew up in the 70s and 80s, the things that we were afraid of is communist. But the things that my children are afraid of is terrorists. And when my great-grandfather took history in 1902, do you know who they were frightened of? The British. Can you imagine sitting through a tech class where the most frightening enemy that the United States has is the British? You see, these things are symptoms of a much greater war. And yet, these are the things that we are frightened of. And yet, the greater war, the wider war, is not the British against the Americans in the War of 1812. It's not against ISIS, but the real war is that mankind is in rebellion against God. And the symptoms of this war are found everywhere, but particularly in verse 13 in our chapter. Look with me to chapter 11, verse 13. It's describing the cure that is coming, but it tells us the symptoms of the war. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is speaking of the northern tribes, or Israel, and Judah is the southern tribe. And they're fighting each other. You see, the problem for the Jewish people is not that they were beset with enemies like the Philistines, though those were bad. Rather, the problem is seen more than just in the Philistines or the Moabites, but God's chosen people, Ephraim, are harassing Judah, and Judah is harassing Ephraim, and the Philistines harass Judah, and so forth. And they're all fighting each other because all three of them are turned against God. And so verse 12 tells us about God and his attitude towards both his people in chapter 12. In chapter 12, God tells us about his attitude against both the Gentiles and his people, and that is that you were angry with me. God is angry with the Jews and the Gentiles alike because we are all wicked. And this wickedness is intrinsic to our natures. The reason that Ephraim fights with Judah is because Ephraim is as sinful as Judah. And the reason that the Philistines attack Judah is because Judah is as sinful as the Philistines. And they are all fighting against God, and we need something new. And the new thing that we need is a new nature, and this is what God offers to us. Look with me to the description in chapter 11, and this is in verses 6 to 8. It starts out with this idea, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. In the world that we live in this world of sin and death, calves trample on little children as they panic before a lion. Lion eats calves and little children. The nursing child cannot play over the hole of a cobra because cobras bite little children. And they do all of these things because of their nature. The child in ignorance puts her hand among the baby asp and is killed. And both the snake and the child act according to their nature. And this is the way that Ephraim and Judah are behaving towards each other. They are behaving according to their nature. And it's the way the Assyrians are behaving towards the Jews. It's according to their nature. Now, how did this come about? And did you notice that what Jesus is promising is this great change in natures? How did we get to this situation? Well, it's the expectation of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah that we will believe Genesis 1 and 3. And it's there that we learn that one time man lived at peace with the wolf and the asp and the cobra and the leopard. There was a day in man's past when humanity lived with nature and there was peace. And yet there was a change in the physical nature. When Adam sinned, he changed not only the physical nature, but the human spiritual nature. And so we are now all born children of wrath. And man is pitted against man because we were born lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is us when we're born. And we are born at war with God and each other. Now, there are temporary truces, there are alliances, and there are friendships. But we are all lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And what we also discover from Genesis 3 is that after man's sin, God, to limit our evil, set creation against us. God tells our father Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." And when we arrive in Genesis 9, the ground remains cursed against us, and we read this after the flood: "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea." So that after the flood, man and the animal kingdom, man and the vegetable kingdom were all set against each other. So humanity is at war with ourselves, and we are at war with the ground, and we are at war with the animals. There are spaces of tranquility within the city of man, but there is no rest from our toil. And if you don't believe that you're at war with humanity, come downtown Baltimore with me at 2:00 in the morning. And if you don't believe that you're at war with nature, try walking naked in the woods for an hour or two. There is this huge war. And the cause of this war is the fact that we are rebelling against God. And what the Holy Spirit in Isaiah writes for us is that there will be a day when the cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. That there will be a day when there is change in the natures of everything. Now, we have not reached that day. We know that both from observation and from Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You see, the world that we live in is still a corrupt world. It's still a world where we can't play with cobras. It's still a world where man fights man and man fights God. And so the great gospel message of peace to all men comes first to Adam. And when all of the children of God are saved, then God says this in Isaiah 65:17, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then once God has recreated all things, we are told this in Isaiah 65:25, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my mountains, says the Lord." Now, do you hear the clear echo between Isaiah 11 and chapter 65? The absolute fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11 requires a new heaven and a new earth. And when we take Isaiah 65 and Isaiah chapter 11 together with Romans 8, what we discover is that Jesus is in the process first of conquering man, and then he will bring forward a new heaven and a new earth, where the wolf and the lion shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In other words, in our age, Jesus is in the process of changing the nature of some wolves, some lions, some leopards, some cobras, and they are all men. But in the new heaven and the new earth, God will renovate the natures of all creation. And then the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And so what is now spiritual and figurative will one day become historical and literal in the new heaven and the new earth. Now let me expose how this works from Scripture. The Bible describes Benjamin and his future sons this way in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And then we see King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin behaving as such a wolf. He attempts to devour a sheep by the name of David, and he destroyed the priests of God, and he consorted with witches. Now God does not change the nature of King Saul, and he dies a wicked wolf. But there was another wolf from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was also Saul, and he was in the New Testament. And we read this about him in Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. This Saul persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He too was a wicked wolf. And he also was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what happened? Our Lord Jesus speaks to Paul personally and he changes his nature. Our passage in Isaiah 11 verse 4 describes it this way. The root of Jesse shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So that when Jesus said from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He changed the nature of a ravenous wolf from the tribe of Benjamin. So much so that Saul, when he was known as Paul, wrote of the death of that wicked man this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul, a son of Benjamin, the ravenous wolf, was recreated. And the ravenous wolf was destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And in our age, the Lord Jesus principally kills the wicked by conversion. The wicked in this time hear the gospel. They hear the gospel from the church and the Spirit of God, and when they believe, a wicked man dies and a godly man is born. And then the new man comes into God's church. And in God's church, the sons of Benjamin dwell with the lamb. And the Ethiopians rest with the goats. And the Egyptian calves with the members of the tribe of Judah. And the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. And that is why this week I called a British church to ask about transferring membership of people who had joined a church in Britain to join a church in the United States. Why? Because the British unicorn lays down with the American eagle because of the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the church. Christ's earthly church is the temporary and temporal resting place of God's people. It is here that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We must also notice that Edom and Moab and the Ammonites shall obey them. As I look out over our church, I think most of us are Gentiles. And who is it that we obey? We obey the Jewish King Jesus through his Jewish apostles. Our entire life are guided by and controlled by the active Jewish king through his 12 Jewish princes, the apostles. And so we as a church work to obey Matthew and Paul and James and John and Jude and Peter through the word of God. And we will do so through Jesus Christ and until Jesus Christ returns. Now, I have no idea genetically if I'm from Edom or wherever, but I can tell you who I obey, and I obey a Jewish king. A Jewish king who is a son of David. And I obey the writings of Jewish authors. The ruler of this church is not a goy Gentile by the name of Shane Walker. The ruler of this church is the son of David, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we obey him. And when Jesus returns, we read this in 2 Thessalonians. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When King Jesus returns, all of the wicked who have not repented of their sins and trusted in him will be destroyed. And they will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus. The spiritual renovation of the wicked through the preaching of the gospel will end, and the wicked will be consumed by the word of God. Now, the incredible blessing is that this is not the day that we live in. And we know that because it is described this way in Revelation. This is when Jesus returns. He will return with the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, with white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth came a sharp sword, with which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You see, the way that we know that Jesus Christ has not yet come back is that he has not yet destroyed all of the wicked. In this age, our Lord Jesus Christ is destroying the wicked by the preaching of the gospel. The age that we are living in is described in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Look there with me. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, my God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. In our day, Jesus Christ still slays the wicked by the gospel. And the gospel is found in our text in these words, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. Instead of having the wrath of God fall on all of the nations, the Son of God became a man and was crucified so that the wrath of God would fall on him for all of those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the age when we can say, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. Please understand that when Jesus Christ returns, the wicked will no longer be able to say, O Lord, though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. We live in the age when the wrath of God can still be turned away. But a day is coming when the wrath of God will be completed and it can no longer be turned away. But again, that is not the age that we live in. Our verse goes on to tell us, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. It is an incredibly precious doctrine to me that God is glorified by our salvation. And that the reason that Christ died was so that he could be glorified. But we should never, ever let the glory of God become a chilly theological truth, because God is not merely glorified in the greatness of his name, but in the fact that we are comforted by our salvation. Isn't that a lovely truth? God looked down onto this battlefield earth, and he looked down and he saw us in our sin. And he saw us in our pettiness and in our rebellion and in our hatred of him. And he said, I want to comfort these people. I want to gather these people into my arms and to console them. He wanted to cure our rebellion and anger towards him. I don't know if you've ever seen a child that is having a horrible temper tantrum. And their dad picks them up and just hugs them until it's over. And the reason that he does that is because the poor, foolish, rebellious child will thump their head against the cement until he harms them himself. And so the dad just collects the child up into his arms and he hugs him and he holds on to him until the rebellion is over. And that's what God does for us. God sees us in our anger and in our pounding on the ground, and we're pounding our heads into the wall, and we're screaming and we're yelling. And God for his own glory and our comfort holds us until the rebellion is exhausted in Jesus Christ. And he does that because he loves us. And he turns his anger away from us so that he can comfort us. And it's not that God makes wolves into rabbits or calves into lions. What our God does is that he makes calves into powerful bulls. And he quenches the brutal hunger of the wolf. The converted leopard keeps his spots and his speed, but now he uses these things for the glory of God. And the lion keeps his claws and his teeth, but he loses his appetite for mayhem and for blood. Part of the comfort of being a Christian is that we don't lose our personhood. We don't become a clone of Christ, but we become a Shane or a Rebecca or a Kimberly or a Vicky following Christ. God wants us to be Mark converted to Jesus. And he loves Gail differently than he loves Jessica, because what each one of them needs is a different sort of comfort. God turns his anger away that he might comfort me. Did you hear the emphasis there? That he might comfort me. The text is individualized for us. God sent the Son to die so that God might gather me into his arms. The Apostle Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Son of God went to the cross to recover the remnant that remains of his people, but he did it for individuals. Jesus Christ went to the cross knowing for whom he died, and he died for me. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you can say that. Jesus died for me. Jesus died so that I could be comforted. These are precious, precious truths. Sometimes I'm afraid with theology, it's like we're going to a museum and, you know, we're looking at the Hope Diamond or something, and there it is this beautiful diamond in this box, and the box has all these security things on it, and we're allowed just to look at the diamond. That is not the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation is that you go into the museum and you take off the box and you take the diamond and you put it into your pocket because it's for you. Comfort me. That's what God gives us to you. And you take it and it's your gift. And it does the same thing for every person, but it's individualized for each person. Because this is what God gives us. God gives us the faith so that we can be a lion that desires to be satisfied with more and more grass. And he gives us faith so that as a cobra we'll stop spitting venom. Because God turned his anger away that he might comfort me. And some of us are leopards, and some of us are rabbits, and some of us are bacteria, and we're all kinds of things. But Jesus Christ died for me to make you into the person that he wants you to be. He gives the gift to you, and it's your special gift, so that you will be comforted. Now, what do we do with this truth? Look with me to verse 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Do you see how the Spirit and Isaiah pounds that this is for us as an I? Now we live in a world where wolves still devour and vipers still bite, but we are not to be afraid because God is my salvation. He is Mike's salvation and Shane's salvation and Anastasia's salvation. Our salvation is not dependent on us being fearless, but our salvation is God. We aren't saved by works because to have salvation is to have God work for you. God is my salvation. My salvation is not my knowledge. My salvation is not my experiences. My salvation, in some sense, is not even my faith. My salvation is God. Because the work has been done by God. God is my salvation. Our salvation is not our good doctrine. There are plenty of people who will go to hell with better doctrine than I will ever have. Our salvation is not raw faith. It is not our understanding. Salvation is God. And from God flows our doctrine and our faith and our understanding because God is my salvation. And when the world and the flesh and the devil tells us that our faith is just whistling in the dark, we laugh. Because my strength and my song is the Lord God. You see, we don't sing because we hope there is a God. We sing with joy and we shout and we clap because God has given us the strength to do so. Because my salvation is God. Our faith is the victory and part of the proof is the fact that we believe it. And so the action that we're supposed to take in this is that we are to come into church with joy. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Joy is a characteristic feature of Christians because God has turned away His anger. And this joy in verse 5 requires that we sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel. Now here's the problem. We're Baptist, and that means that we can't shout. In fact, we don't even really clap. We might want to start working on some of that. But here's what we can do. We can sing praises to the Lord with joy. And we can say amen. You see, what happens when you realize that God's not mad at you anymore is that the joy bubbles out of your heart into your mouth. That's what's supposed to happen when we come to church, is that we're supposed to be able to shout and sing for joy. And what our great joy means is that we are making known His deeds among the people and proclaiming His name as exalted. Let our salvation be made known to all the earth. Shout and sing for joy. Folks, have you thought about that? Our evangelism is found in our joy. And the way that we sing and the way that we shout and the way that we talk about God tells the world about the God that we worship. The very best evangelism is sharing our joy with our neighbor. The very best evangelism is sharing our joy with our neighbor. If you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your whole world can fall apart. And you can still rejoice always because God is not angry at you anymore. And the reason that God is not angry at you anymore is because God wanted to comfort you. And that is our joy. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. O Holy One of Israel, you have given us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, we have laughed because in many ways we are not like the Jews. They were such an emotional people. And Lord, we are excessive in everything but our worship to you. And so, Lord, we come to you and we pray as we sing the mighty words of Martin Luther about how great you are, that, Lord, we will shout, we will sing in the joy of our salvation because of your Son, Jesus Christ. You are no longer angry with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.